Yesterday we began to look at the life and times of Martin Luther. Under that we looked at capital A, Luther before the Reformation began, under which number four was Luther receives peace of heart. Luther receives peace of heart. This was what happened when he was in the monastery. It was not the result of what he got, of what he had expected to get in the monastery. It was an experience different from most of the monks. But it was an experience which gave him a very keen sense of the marvelous grace of God. He had a very keen realization of sin and how important it is and what a place it must have in human life and the necessity of finding some way of salvation from it. And various others had given him the clues that showed him how, through simple faith in Christ, he could find peace of heart, find salvation. But it was when he found it clearly taught in the Word of God that he became solidly grounded and established in it. After that, soon he began to be an influential force in the monastery. Staupitz recognized his ability and recognized how firmly he was now rooted in his understanding of the grace of God, and made him, although he had only been there a brief time, made him an associate vicar. That is, he was over a dozen monasteries under Staupitz. So while he would spend perhaps half his time at the monastery in Erfurt, he would go about and visit other monasteries, as Staupitz himself was doing. Now number five is an interesting incident which might not have been important in itself, but which in its results in later years proved quite important. Number five, the trip to Rome, October 1510 to February 1511. There came a dispute among the people, among the Augustinians in Germany, a dispute over certain principles on which Staupitz held one view and some of the others held a different view, and it was decided to submit it to the leaders in Rome. And so Luther and one other were selected to make the trip to Rome to present the matter. And so in 1510, when he was 27 years of age, he and another monk made the trip down to Rome. There were no planes in those days, no trains, no buses. They had to walk all the way. And it was a long trip from this place fairly far north in Germany, across Switzerland, and half the length of Italy down to Rome. And as Luther went, he was filled with joy at seeing the great city, the center of Christendom. And when he just couldn't wait to get there. But when he got into Italy, he began to feel a disappointment, because he found that at monasteries along the way where they were entertained, the monks were living in very considerable luxury and with very little thought of spiritual things. When he got to Rome, he was still more disappointed. Luther at this time firmly believed in the Roman Catholic theory of the Mass, the idea that a magical change occurs, that when the priest says certain words, the bread and wine are changed into the very body and blood of Christ. And to Luther, this was a tremendous thing. It was so tremendous that the first time after he was ordained a priest that he performed this, he felt that he just could hardly stand still. His hands shook so as he thought of holding the very body and blood of Christ in his hands as he performed the service. And every time that he performed it, he felt that it was such a very, very serious and tremendous thing. But when he got into Italy, he found that there the priest would perform four or five masses while he performed one. And in Rome, they used to get disgusted. He'd go into a church and perform a mass, and they would be waiting in line for their turn. What's the matter with that fool German there? It takes so long over this. Why doesn't he get it over with? Get out of the way so we can have our turn. And then he found that there were some priests in Rome who, when they would say the Latin words in the Mass, where the words say that you are now changed into the body and blood of Christ, and they say it in Latin, which of course most of the people couldn't understand, but they felt, they believed to this day, that when they say these words, it is miraculously changed, and then they hold up the consecrated elements, and the people bow before them, And these priests, just for a joke, instead of saying that this is transformed into the body and blood of Christ, they would say in Latin, bread thou art and bread thou shalt remain. Wine thou art and wine thou shalt remain. And thus they didn't change it at all. And then they'd hold it up and the people would all bow irreverently before it, and they'd be laughing at them in their hearts to think of these fool people bowing before what they hadn't changed at all. And Luther, of course, was utterly disgusted at this. And the life in Rome at this time is recognized by all to have been very corrupt. There was a story told of a Jew who made a trip to Rome and who said that after going to Rome, he was convinced that Christianity must be the true religion. Because, he said, that in Rome, the life was so very corrupt and rotten in every way that if any religion could still survive when at its center things were so bad, it must really be the true religion. Well, of course, these were the outward things in Rome. There doubtless were real Christians there. There doubtless were people in some of the monasteries in Rome with real devotion. And in fact, within 5 years after the Reformation started, there was a real spiritual movement started in Rome until the Counter-Reformation finally stopped it. But the wicked elements were in the ascendancy very definitely in Rome at this time. And they were very obvious to anyone who was there. And this made an impact on Luther, but not a tremendous impact. The effect of the impact came largely later, because at the time he had such a great admiration and for Rome and such an idea of the great sanctity of the Pope that he held these things in his mind, discussed it as individual things, but not affected in his whole general attitude. But one day, he said later on, and we have no reason to think that his memory was at fault, one day he went to the Church of St. John Lateran, which is still one of the four great basilica in Rome to this day. And there at the Church of St. John Lateran, if you go there today, you will see some marble steps, which they say were brought from Jerusalem after the destruction of Jerusalem. They say these were the steps of Pilate's palace in Jerusalem. And they say these were the steps that Christ walked up. And on the steps there are red marks here and there, and they say those are from the blood from Christ's feet. Well, of course, Jerusalem wasn't destroyed till 40 years after the crucifixion. So it would be rather strange if the red marks still were there from his particular feet. But that's what they say to this day. And to this day, people from all over the world go there and go up those steps on their knees, saying a prayer on each step and receiving a certain number of months of release from purgatory after their death for having performed that and kissing the spots where the blood is. Well, Luther began to do this. And he, as he said in later years, when he got halfway up, the verse came to his mind from the book of Romans, the just shall live by faith. And he said, what am I doing? Doing this, these works, going up these stairs on my knees this way, thinking that I'm going to get released from purgatory in this way. And so he got up and walked down the stairs. Well, this was only one brief feeling of the contrast between the deep beliefs that he had in his heart and the external situation that he was then in. He did not realize until later how complete was the difference. But he came back to Germany, and never again in his life was he outside of Germany. But in later years, he remembered these events of his trip to Rome, and doubtless they had considerable effect on him, although at the time it was more in his general background than in his immediate attitude. One reason perhaps it didn't immediately have a great effect was because he was so busy. He was studying very hard. In addition to that, he was a vicar over a dozen monasteries, and once or twice Staupitz had to go away on long trips, and when he did, he made Luther his representative to be over all the monasteries. That is about 60 Augustinian monasteries that were in Germany while he was gone. But in addition to that, in Saxony, where Luther had lived most of his life, in a region called Saxony in Germany. And in this region, the Duke, who who was called the Elector of Saxony, because he was one of those who had a share, about a dozen men, or less than a dozen, who had a share in the election of a new emperor whenever an emperor died. The Elector had started a new university shortly after 1500, the University of Wittenberg. And here at Wittenberg, where he started this university, he had asked Staupitz to be one of the professors right at the start. Well, now Staupitz recommended that he get Luther to be also on the faculty. And so Luther began teaching at the University of Wittenberg. And he studied very hard for every one of his lectures. He went over the rites of Lefebvre and Erasmus and many others who had commented on the various subjects that he dealt with. Staupitz had Luther go back to Erfurt for a time in order to take the degree of doctorate, a doctor of biblical studies. And after he took this doctor of theology degree at Erfurt, he then devoted himself to being a teacher of the books of the Bible. He gave lectures on the book of Romans, Galatians, and various other books of the Bible. So Luther was very busy with these different activities. We call it number six, the University of Wittenberg. This was, he started his work there before his trip to Rome, but it continued afterwards, and so I mentioned the trip to Rome first. But at Wittenberg, after Luther had been teaching a time, Staupitz said to him one day, he said, "Next Sunday I want you to preach in the church here." They had a church in connection with the university where many of the country folk would come. Well, Luther said, "I can't preach." Well, Staupitz said, "I want you to preach." He said, "You're giving the word of God very excellently in your classes. I want you to present it to these people from the farms around so they'll get some of your message." Well, Luther said, "I can't preach. If I tried to preach, I'd die." Well, Staupitz said, "Die then, but I want you to preach this coming Sunday." And so Luther preached, and soon he found that he had a marvelous gift of bringing observations from his life as a peasant among the people, and from his observations as the little traveling he'd done in Germany, and he had been very observant, and he observed different things and brought illustrations of scriptural truths and brought them right home to people. And soon many of the other people from many of the other churches in town began coming instead to hear Luther preach on the days when he preached there, because he had such a wonderful way of taking the biblical truths and driving them home. So as you see, with all these various activities, he was an extremely busy man. And he was thinking about getting the biblical truths across to his students, and he was thinking of driving home the spiritual lessons to the people in the church services, and he was pretty well occupied with his immediate activities. But his fame began to go out, and people began to come from other sections of Germany and even from the Scandinavian countries and from other lands to the University of Wittenberg in order to study with him. And yet, in spite of all this, Luther began to look about at the religious situation, and he felt that there was something seriously wrong. He had such a deep understanding of the reality of sin and of the necessity of salvation by faith, the importance of the biblical studies, that he couldn't see why these things weren't being taught everywhere. And so, number seven is Luther's attempt at a reformation. He set to work in his own human wisdom to decide what was the best way to bring about a reformation in the spiritual life of Germany. And so on September 4th, 1517, he issued 97 theses. Now in those days it was customary that a scholar would write a series of theses, that is statements that he was prepared to defend. And he might thoroughly believe these statements, or he might not. He might make statements which went way beyond what he thought was the truth in order to arouse discussion and to invite other scholars to meet and debate these statements. And so Luther wrote 97 theses in which he tried to point out the influence of Aristotle's philosophy in affecting the attitude of the people toward the Bible, and to show that it was a wrong basis and it's altogether possible, humanly speaking, that if Luther had talked and debated and presented these things for a course of 30 or 40 years, he would have had five or six bright young fellows who would be thoroughly indoctrinated, and then each of them would become professor somewhere. And in the next few years, if each of them got five or six bright young fellows indoctrinated with it, in the course of 200 or 300 years, they might have made a great change in the intellectual and spiritual climate of Europe. That's exactly what's happened in this country in the opposite direction. People talk about the attitude of the young today in our universities and the generation gap, and all that is, in my opinion, largely nonsense. What has actually happened is that 50, 60, maybe 80 years ago, we had a few very, very bright men in our universities who had had a fine Christian background and strongly revolted against it, and consequently were taking that emotion that had been developed in them by their Christian background and trying to turn it into some, to express it in some way, and they developed the idea of making complete changes in our society, which they thought would bring the kingdom of God on earth. And they had comparative little impact on our people. But they did fill the minds of a comparatively few bright young fellows in their classes, and then they, in the next generation, trained others, and they trained others, and today in just about every university in the country, you have two or three very able men who are strongly against the biblical teaching and who think that simply by changing society in certain ways, they can bring a wonderful time of heaven on earth. And these people are arousing a great antagonism to our whole present system among young people, and that, in my opinion, is the cause of what they speak of as the generation gap. Now, maybe Luther could have done the same thing in the opposite way over the course of 200 or 300 years. Maybe he couldn't. I don't know. It would have taken longer then than now, because there weren't so many universities as there are now. There were less people getting an education. It would be the slower thing, the longer thing, to have ideas extended that way. At any rate, it was not God's will that the Reformation should be brought about by Luther's deciding how to do it and sending out statements and thinking that he could change the thinking of people in such a way that they would see the importance of putting the great biblical doctrines at the foundation and the spiritual life of Europe would thus be changed. So on September 4th, 1517, Luther mailed out or sent out these theses to the leading professors all over Germany. And most of them received them, glanced over them, said, "My, that is interesting. This fellow is really thinking, isn't he? One of these days, I hope I'll have time to read these things through and think up them carefully," and put them in their desk and forgot them. And so Luther's effort in his own wisdom to start a reformation in his lifetime utterly failed. He had little time and thought to give to this because he was so busy with the immediate situation of trying to help people with their spiritual problems and trying to teach students how to understand the Word of God and helping Staupitz in the administration of the Augustinian order. God brought the Reformation about in a way that Luther had not thought of at all and never dreamed of. He didn't realize it was happening until it was well underway. And so we go on there to the way in which God brought it about. Capital B is the indulgence controversy. The indulgence controversy. Now we turn our attention away from the University of Wittenberg to a young man of noble blood named Albert of Brandenburg, of the Hohenzollern family. A family which had for some time been gradually increasing in power and prestige in Germany, and one of the family was now the Duke of a large section of Germany, and he desired that his younger brother should not be left without some advantage in the world. And the younger brother, he didn't want to just divide the territory with him. The region of Saxony, that had been done. Two generations before this, the Duke of Saxony had not liked to favor one of his sons over the other, so he divided his territory in two halves. and one part of it they called Ernestine Saxony and one Albertine Saxony. One of them kept the electorate and had the poorer territory. The other had the finer cities but didn't have the position of being elector. And thus, the territory was divided in two, and if that kept up very long, you'd have just little tiny territories without much power in anybody's hands. And so the Duke of Brandenburg did not want that to happen. So he had left his territory to his older son, but he had gotten his younger son made Bishop of Halberstadt, a town in northern Germany. And then, when Albert was quite a young fellow, he got the Pope to agree to have him also be the Archbishop of Magdeburg, a city in northern Germany, a large area with this city, Magdeburg, as the capital. And this was contrary to the canon law for one man to be archbishop and also bishop of a different place. And so in order to get this position, they had to pay quite a sum to the Pope to make a special exception to allow him to do it. But hardly had he taken over this position before his brother secured for him an election as Archbishop of Mainz in southwestern Germany. And this position carried with itself the position of head, titular head of the church in Germany, and also of being one of the electors who would elect the emperor. And so he was now Bishop of Halberstadt in North Germany. He was Archbishop of this large area of Magdeburg. Now, in addition, he was elected Archbishop of Mainz, which would carry with it the being elector and primate of all Germany. Yes? The German way is M-A-I-N-Z. You'll often see it spelled in the French way, M-A-Y-E-N-C-E. Since it's a German city, I don't know why many books do spell it in the French way instead of the German way. But it is, can be spelled either way, and you'll find it sometimes one, sometimes the other. Yes? Magdeburg, M-A-G-D-E-B-U-R-G. M-A-G-D-E-B-U-R-G, Magdeburg. So that it was already beyond the normal situation for him to have the two positions. Now, to have this third, his brother went down to Rome to see the Pope to ask him to confirm it, which was necessary in order to man be established in a high position in the church in almost anywhere in Europe at that time. And the Pope said, you must pay 12,000 ducats for the 12 apostles if you're given this position. But Albert said, I'll give you 7,000 for the 7 deadly sins. And so they compromised on making it 10,000 ducats for the 10 commandments. So he had to pay 10,000 ducats, which was equal to $50,000, which in purchasing power would be the equivalent of about $1 million today. And so the archbishop borrowed this from a big banking house in South Germany, and in 1514 he was made the Archbishop of Magdeburg, Elector of Mainz, Archbishop of Mainz now, and Elector of Mainz, and head of the primate of the church in Germany. Now, the people at large did not know about this. The details of this became known later on. But this arrangement had been made between the Pope, who needed the money because he was making tremendous buildings in Rome, one of the greatest periods of building in the history of the city, and also he had all the greatest artists of Italy in Rome painting for him at the time. And he was giving great banquets and putting on great plays and musicals. And he was spending very rapidly, and he needed this money. And so he made the deal that most of this money had to be paid over to him. It was borrowed from the banking house, but had to be repaid, of course. And so this arrangement was made. Luther knew nothing about this. Most of the people of Germany knew nothing about it. But the money had to be raised. Albert had to raise the money. And so the Pope gave a special indulgence, an indulgence which was better than any indulgence perhaps had ever been given before. If you go today in any Roman Catholic region, you're apt to see signs up if you will visit this church at certain times, you will receive an indulgence of 2 weeks in purgatory. If you go to a service in a certain place, you'll get 3 days off your time in purgatory. Since nobody knows what the total time of purgatory is, it's rather hard to figure how much difference is made by having a certain number of days or weeks off from it. But these signs you find all over Italy today, and it's one reason why you get great numbers of pilgrims to Rome at the years of Jubilee, is that if they come in that year and go to certain churches, a certain number of years is taken off from the time in purgatory. In fact, this particular pope at that time was a man whose father had been had thought highly of Savonarola and had been had had a great dislike for the pope who had Savonarola burned. And so in Savonarola's room in the Priory of St. Mark's, they put up a sign that anyone who would go to this room and say a prayer in it and remember this great man Savonarola, whom the previous pope had burned at the stake, that anyone who would do that would receive 3 months off from his time in purgatory. And this sign was in the room until World War II. My guidebook, which was issued just before World War II, stated that this was in the room. But when I went into the room shortly after, I couldn't find the sign anywhere. So I think that in the confusion of that time, the sign was taken down. But it was put up by this pope at Luther's time, Pope Leo X. And Leo then gave this indulgence to Albert that could be sold, papers of indulgence, or could be given up. And these would release people from any sin whatever if they bought one of these papers. They would do away with the punishment in purgatory. Yes? Albert Brandenburg.
Brandenburg.
Yeah.
And was he the man that held the three bishoprics?
Yes, yes.
His brother was
the Duke of Brandenburg. Yes, yes. So that this wonderful indulgence had been given. Now, there were other princes in Saxony or in Germany who didn't like the way this indulgence had been given at all, didn't like the idea of Albert of Brandenburg having all these positions, and refused to allow the indulgences to be sold in their area. But there still were many parts of Germany where they could be sold. And so the thing to do was to sell these indulgences and get the money to pay the debt that Albert had to pay for having secured these positions. And so number two under B, I'm going to call Tetzel, T-E-T-Z-E-L, Tetzel. Tetzel was a good salesman. A very excellent salesman. If he had not been in religious work, but in some other kind of work, he might have a good name to this day. He certainly would have made lots of money. But unfortunately for his reputation, he was supposed to be in religious work. He was a Dominican monk. And Tetzel had had experience in selling indulgences before. It was felt that he could raise probably as much money as anybody you could find for this purpose. And so Tetzel was set to work to sell these indulgences. And he went about Germany. He would come to a town, and they would send word he was coming. The leaders of the town would come out to meet him. They would have quite a time of greeting him, and he would say, "This town is indeed fortunate, that now it will have an opportunity to secure an indulgence that the Pope, in his great kindness and goodness, had given for the people of this town, an indulgence such as was never seen before." And then he would come into the town, and he would go in the church there, and the people would gather around, and he would start in to tell them what a wonderful indulgence it was. And then he would describe the pains of purgatory, and he would make it very vivid, the fires and the burning and the misery of purgatory. And he would say, "Why should you go to purgatory when just for a little payment you can get an indulgence that will spare you from this? And think of your loved ones who have died under in purgatory suffering this way." Why, he'd say, "Just as fast as a coin that you drop into this chest here drops into the chest, so fast does the soul of your beloved one who is dead go from purgatory to heaven." And he would say, "These will take place care of all sins you ever have committed or ever will commit. Why he said if a person were to rape the Blessed Virgin Mary, he said, even that would be taken care of by your having one of these indulgences. And naturally, many people gave considerable sums of money in order to get these papers of indulgence. And it went on for a couple of years, traveling about Germany, selling these indulgences and turning over, after a certain commission taken out, Dallas, turning the money over to Albert, who received a small commission out of it, and most of it went down to the papal treasury. And Luther knew nothing about this for quite a time. But then number three, Luther's contact with the indulgence traffic. It was just about the time when Luther had sent out his 97 theses and was wondering what the response would be to them and whether the professors in other institutions would want to have some debates on them and whether he could get a more spiritual attitude into the universities of Germany through the discussion of these and pointing out the errors of the philosophy of Aristotle, which he felt was at the bottom of so much of the misunderstanding of the Bible in his day. It was just at this time that he came in contact with Tetzel's cell. The Elector of Saxony had forbidden the selling of these indulgences in his territory. Now, that may have been because of his understanding of the evil, though it's questionable whether he understood that much at this time. He was greatly influenced by Luther in later years. It may have been because he himself had collected a couple of hundred relics. He'd sent Stauffitz around getting relics for him in his church in Wittenberg. Relics, for instance, I think there was a feather from the Holy Spirit, and I think there was different things, just as grotesque as that, some of them were. Others of them sounded quite reasonable. There were parts of the true cross, and there were other relics. I think a finger of St. James. I don't know. There were other relics which he had. And the Pope had given an indulgence some time before that anyone who would come to the church at Wittenberg and see these relics and say a prayer there would receive certain indulgences. And it may be that it entered into the elector's mind that he didn't want this competition from Tetzel with this. I don't know. We don't fully understand his attitude at this time. We have no way to know it. But this we do know, that when he was asked to allow Tetzel to sell the indulgences in his territory, he had forbidden it. And so though Tetzel had been going about selling them for a year or two, it had not come into this area at all. But now Tetzel was anxious to get some of the money from this area. And it was an area, a long, narrow area with a contact with many other parts of Germany. And Tetzel began going to villages right next to the border so the people would come across there and he could sell them to people in that area. And so one day Luther went into the confessional in the church there. And a man came in and said, I want you to give me plenary absolution, declare that I am absolved from my sins. And Luther said, well, what are your sins? And he began to describe some rather bad ones. And Luther said, well, now, are you sorry you committed those sins? And the man said, no. Well, Luther said, are you repent of them? No, he says. He said, are you determined not to do any more? No, the man said. Well, I want you to give me absolution. Well, Luther said, why should I give you absolution for the man? Well, the man said, I got a paper from the Pope that says, I paid good money for this paper. And it says, the Pope says, I can be given absolution. It's just up to you to recognize it. And Luther said, I don't believe it. He said, the Pope would never give a paper like that. Well, the man said, here it is. And he showed it. Sure enough, there was the paper. And with the clear evidence, that's what the Pope had given. But, of course, the Pope had a large establishment in Rome. How much of things that the Pope did, the Pope himself was responsible for, and how much some of the men in his establishment were, it's hard to say. Luther couldn't believe the Pope would do a thing like that. There must be some misunderstanding somewhere, but here was the paper. And then he heard what Tetzel was doing and how he was they were beating the drum and collecting all the money. Well, Luther said, I'd like to break a hole in his drum. And so Luther felt that the souls that God had entrusted to his care there were being injured by this false teaching. And they were being led to think lightly of their sin instead of realizing its depth and reality and the necessity of finding a real repentance and finding salvation through the Lord from it. And so Luther said, this whole matter of indulgences needs to be thought through more. He said some underling in the papal establishment has in some way been inveigled into letting these things be sold. He said, some underling there who doesn't know about the situation, the truth. But he says, as a matter of fact, this indulgence matter has not been really thought through. Now, theoretically, the indulgence matter to this day is altogether different from what it is in practice. That is, in practice, people think they get an indulgence and that automatically delivers them from some of God's penalty for sin. According to the theory of the Romanist Church, there is no such thing. God's punishment for sin, according to the theory, can only be removed through the death of Christ, and nothing else can affect it. That is the theory of the Church. That is certainly the clear teaching of the Scripture. But in the early days of the Christian Church, when someone would have fallen into some sin, some member of the Church, and then he would come to the minister and he would say, I'm truly repentant, I'd like to be recognized again as a full member of the Church. The minister would say, how do I know you're truly repentant? Well, I say so, yes, talk's cheap, anybody can say it. We've had people say it and then fall into the same sin again right away. Let's have some proof you really repent. Well, the man would say, look at here, he'd say, I'll do anything to prove to you that I really am repentant, sincerely turning away from this. And the man would say, well, now suppose you've been coming to church once a week, haven't you? Well, now suppose you come every Sunday morning, every Sunday evening, and every Wednesday prayer meeting for the next year. And don't you miss a time. And I'll know from that you sincerely really repent of this sin. And the man would say, oh, I'll gladly do that. And so then they began, somebody came along with a lesser sin. And the minister said, well, to prove the sincerity of your repentance for this, suppose that you make a trip over there to this other church, which will be quite a long walk for you to get over there. You go over there, and you go over there three times in the next month sometime. And they began things like this, and they began gradually to relate them to the severity of the particular sin, the penance they get for it. And the penance was simply a way of showing the sincerity of repentance originally. But then people began to think of it as a punishment that the church laid on a person for his sin, not God's punishment for sin. That could be taken care of only through the death of Christ, or that which represents the death of Christ. But the penalty the church put on it. And that this penalty, sometimes it was very difficult to meet the penalty. And a man would say, look, suppose I give a sum of money to the church instead. And so it began to be changed to where penance could be made by giving a sum of money. And these were different sums. And so the theory of indulgences was and is that the indulgence only relieves from a penalty that the church has imposed, not from the penalty due the broken law of God. That's the theory. But very few of the people really understand the theory or really are cognizant of it at all. Well, Luther said, this matter of indulgence here is hurting my people here. It's hurting these people's eternal souls. It's keeping them from looking to Christ for salvation, keeping them from seeking real repentance for their sin. He said, the thing to do, he said, is to get this theory straightened out and cleared up, and people understand what the true situation is. So he wrote 95 theses on this. He had written 97 2 months before on Aristotle's philosophy in relation to theology. Now he wrote 95. And in these theses, he took up the statements that were quoted to him that Tetzel had made about the indulgence. And he denied most of these statements. For instance, he said, if the Pope has the power to relieve people from suffering and purgatory, why doesn't he in the goodness of his heart simply relieve them from it, be done with it? Why should he ask him to pay for it? And he said, it is utterly wicked and wrong to say that any paper from the Pope could secure a man forgiveness if he had raped the Blessed Virgin Mary. And he took up thus particular statements that Tetzel made, and he denied them.
in his indulgence statement, and he went through the theory of it to try to bring out the fact. He says an indulgence anyway couldn't affect any punishment related to God's law. It could only affect a punishment that the church laid on a man. And he went through and he expressed this, and he was rather heated with what Tetzel had been saying, but it was not a carefully thought out theological discourse. It was a statement to show the evil of this thing and the necessity the thing be thought through properly. And then Luther said, these last theses I mailed out to the professors, and they just put them in their desks and forgot about them. Now, he said, next week comes All Saints Day, November 1st. And he said, on that day, there will be a great many people from a fairly large area coming to Wittenberg on account of all these relics the electors got here. There's on that particular day, that's the one day of the year when these great numbers come. Now, he said, I'm going to take these theses and post them up. And they'll be in Latin. The ordinary person won't know anything about them, but the professors and people, educated people that come, they will see these theses and get to thinking about them, and we can get the thing opened up and cleared up and do away with such abuses as this man Tetzel going about with these foolish statements he's made. And so the number four is the posting of the 95 theses. So on the evening of All Saints Day, that is on the evening of October 31st, Luther went to the castle church, and there he nailed up the theses on the door. And this was the customary way of inviting people to debate, was to make theses and post them somewhere and then see who would challenge you to debate and discuss. So he put these theses up there. But the next morning, when the people began to come, people saw these things posted on the door, and somebody said, what's that on the church door there? What is that? So we go, oh, some Latin theses, some professor's got something he'd like to have a debate on. Well, somebody said, what is this about anyway? And somebody there who knew Latin began to read them. And as he translated them from Latin into German, someone says, well, why? He says, is that so? Does that mean these indulgence papers aren't any good? Does that mean we've been wasting our money buying these indulgence papers? Let's hear some more of them. And pretty soon there was a crowd around listening, and the people began translating them into German, and the crowd listened, and they got all excited. And somebody copied off the Latin and went and took it to a printer and got them printed. And they began distributing them. People were willing to pay a couple of cents to get a copy of them. So pretty soon they printed quite a few of them. And something Luther never dreamed of, number five, the spread of the 95 theses. Within 3 weeks, copies of these theses had been carried simply by individuals all over Germany. And everywhere, people were discussing them. They said, this professor in Wittenberg, this well-known Dr. Luther there, he says these indulgences are no good, they said. And here we've been spending money for them. He said, what is the real truth on this anyway? Let's see exactly what he said. And so they bought copies of the Latin theses, and some got copies of German translations of them. Within 3 weeks, they went all over Germany. Within 3 months, they had gotten as far as Rome. One day, the Pope came in from his hunting. And as he came in his hunting outfit, walking down the hall, this was Leo X. He was not like his predecessor, Alexander VI, of 20 years before, the man who had had Savonarola born, the man who had had his mistresses living with him in the Vatican. The man whose son, Caesar Borgia, had stabbed so many people in Rome and had become known for murder and for crimes of every sort that his name to this day has made the name of Borgia, a name that is synonymous with poisoning and with tragedies of all sorts. Well, Leo X was not like that at all. He was not like Alexander VI's second successor, Julius II, who had been pope when Luther visited Rome. Who led his armies, who went on in armor at the head of his armies and captured Bologna and other Italian cities, and was anxious by force of arms to extend the military power of the papacy. When Julius II died, Erasmus wrote a little play called Julius II Excluded from Heaven. He published it anonymously, but it was so cleverly written everybody knew Erasmus did it. And he described Julius II coming up to the gates of heaven and Peter saying, who are you? What do you want?
Joey is saying, if you don't let me in, I'm going to come with 10,000 troops and force my way in. And it represented, it had the discussion back and forth, and then Peter telling him to get out, we don't want your kind here. Well, no wonder Erasmus didn't put his name on this. And I guess you can't prove to this day that it was Erasmus who wrote it, but I believe all scholars are quite convinced that he did. But Leo X wasn't like Julius II at all. Leo X was not a man who was ever suspected of murder, poisoning, anything like that, as far as he had no mistresses with him in the Vatican. He did not enter into military occupations. He loved hunting. He loved banquets. He was a lover of art. He got Raphael and Michelangelo to make beautiful paintings. He had St. Peter's Church started and well underway. He was a very, very fine gentleman. Everybody said he would have been a perfect pope if he'd had any interest in religion. But as as Leo X came down the hall, one of his people came rushing up to him. And he said, Your Holiness, look at this, look at this. And Leo looked down. He said, What's that? Why, he said, some theses that a monk up in Germany has written. Leo looked at him. Say, he says, the German writes pretty good Latin, doesn't he? He was quite amazed. The German could write such good Latin. And he went off. And he paid no more attention to it then. But the people in his household were paying attention because the money was stopping coming. And it was they had been receiving great sums of money, and it dried up very quickly. And so pretty soon they began to explain to him how important these theses were. Well, that happened within 3 months, and within a couple of months longer, they were selling them on the streets of Jerusalem. They just spread like wildfire, and everybody was interested, and Luther had never dreamed of such a thing. So number six, the immediate result. The immediate result was that the money stopped coming. The money that had been flowing from Germany down there from the indulgences stopped coming. Nobody would buy the indulgences anymore. Tetzel was even, the children began to throw rocks at him on the street. Fear. Tetzel gave up trying to sell them. He went off and he wrote a set of theses of his own. He took every statement Luther made and he wrote the exact opposite. Luther says that such a thing isn't true. He say it is true. He just went right through and wrote the exact opposite, and they had a big ceremony in one of the Dominican universities and made him doctor of theology for his thesis. But he couldn't go out of the monastery because his life was hardly safe. People were so irritated at all the money they felt they had wasted. And so the indulgence traffic, for the time being at least, came to an end, and people began questioning what was the real authority of the Pope that could say he could do a thing like this, and then it would be proven by a monk up in Germany that actually he didn't have such power at all. And so there was a situation there where there were those who said, let's get a hold of this man Luther, let's do away with him, like Wycliffe's body was burned after his death, Huss was burned at the stake, Jerome of Prague, Huss's leading associate, was burned at the stake, Savonarola was burned. Let's do away with Luther as quick as we can. And others who had been as seemingly as influential as Luther and who had been far clearer in their ideas than Luther was as yet on these matters had been destroyed and their work brought to nothing. Well, we'll look at capital C, the Reformation from 1518 to 1520. From 1518 to 1520. And so under that, number one, is why Luther was not quickly silenced. Why Luther was not quickly silenced. The power was there to silence Luther. In 1518 to 1520, we have Luther gradually learning more, becoming interested in these things, investigating them. His thoughts are moving. And he was far more of a menace to the papal power the end of 1520 than he had been at the beginning of 1518, right after the theses came up. His thoughts were moving during this time. We also have during this time the efforts to silence Luther. Well, why was he not quickly silenced? There the providence of God came in. The providence of God in most remarkable ways kept Luther from being immediately silenced. I want to mention five factors here. Small a, widespread sympathy
with the views that Luther had expressed. There was widespread sympathy. Tetzel had carried the indulgence preaching beyond what perhaps anybody ever had before. It reminds me of what happened back in 1944. In 1939 to 44, our students were exempt from the draft, and if they were in the last 2 years of college, they were exempt from the draft. But and that was true of all theological seminaries during those years. But then, but the Roman Catholic seminaries, they called it their seminary and took students for their for 11 years into their seminary. They had their 3 years of college and 3 years of seminary and 4 years of college and 4 years of high school. Yes, 11 years. They called it a seminary. So their students were exempt from the time they entered high school. And we had some very, very fine young fellows who wanted to come to seminary here who in their first or second year of college were drafted in those years. But the Roman Catholics were not, unless they, even if they were only in high school, because they called it seminary. Then in 1944, the draft board decided they must have all the young men. And so in 1944, they gave the order, everyone is subject to the draft unless he's already in the seminary. By law, they couldn't take those who were already in seminary, but unless already in seminary, they would be drafted. Well, the result was that in 1944, we, like every other seminary in the country, had a summer school, because this went in effect July 1st. So the last day of June, we started, as did most seminaries in the country, we started a summer school, because otherwise we'd have had no entering students in the fall at all. They were going to take everyone, unless he was under 18 when he entered seminary. Hardly anybody was. Well, they went to this extreme area. And when they did that, the result was that all the seminaries in the country got together and now complained, why should we be treated different from the Roman Catholic schools? And the end was that we were put on the same basis as the Roman Catholic schools. So from that time on, our students were exempt, even in the first 2 years of college. But you see, they went to one extreme, and then the result was it was pushed back to the other. Well, now this indulgence business had been going on and on and on, and there had not been any great outcry about it, although many people realized there were abuses of it. But when Tetzel carried it to this great extreme, it aroused Luther and some others to really do something about this, and the result was that the whole matter was investigated. But by this time, there was widespread sympathy with these views of Luther. And there were many people who wouldn't follow Luther very far, but when you mention this to them, why, they'd say, he's certainly right here. This is wicked the way they're doing in this. I don't think the Pope would have done this if he realized what it was. Some underling has put these out or something like that. But there was widespread sympathy. So they couldn't, that is, they could have moved rapidly, probably effectively, if they'd realized it. But there was such pressure that they went a little slower than they would have otherwise. Instead of moving in immediately, they sent word up to the Augustinians. They said, put a stop to this. Silence this man. Quit this. It's hurting our funds. And so the Augustinians said, let's have a meeting in Germany, discuss it. And they had a meeting down in Heidelberg, and Luther went down there and presented his views and won quite a number of others to support it through the meeting, so that it didn't really accomplish the purpose. But then small b, very important, is the slowness of the papacy to realize the seriousness of the situation. There have not been in recent years any popes like the popes of the Renaissance time. It was impossible after the Reformation got underway, but they continued for another 15 years or so to be like popes like Leo X. It was quite a little period before the popes realized its importance. And so they began trying to handle it, but if they had realized actually what might come from it and had moved in with force, that might have made things very different. But they were slow about realizing it. And then C is Luther himself had not yet realized where his studies were leading. Perhaps if the indulgence matter had immediately been done away with, perhaps they wouldn't have had the Reformation. It's hard to say. But the fact that they tried to make Luther simply submit instead of really investigating the thing and doing away with abuses led Luther to investigate himself and come more and more to think clearly on these things. And so Luther gradually moved, and he took with him a great many people, whom if he had presented his final view right at the start, perhaps, wouldn't have gone along with him at all. Well, we'll have to quit there until tomorrow morning.